The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5? And we want to spend our time this morning in this wonderful text. If you're like me, sometimes you need to be brought to a grand vision of heaven to remind you of the fact that these things in this life that we deal with are just temporary. And we need to be given a view of heaven that is far greater than we can even imagine. And that will help us. I want to read Revelation chapter 5, just the first 10 verses. Would you follow along as I read? The Apostle John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" This chapter has been rightly called the greatest worship chapter in the entire Bible, and I think that's true. Perhaps there's no other chapter in the entire canon than this one that depicts for us the greatness of heavenly worship. And we need to understand this as a New Testament church, because as we've been saying over the last few weeks, this issue of worship is one of the most divisive issues in the church today. There are those who hold to the contemporary side of things, who say that and criticize the traditional group and find that traditional form of worship is formal and stale and stuffy and dead. And so for those in that camp, this kind of new phase of worship in the church over the last few decades has been a freeing thing from the formal orthodoxy of the traditional format. Well, those in the other camp, the traditional camp, criticize those in the contemporary camp, saying that your response, your approach to worship is primarily emotional and shallow, and you simply want to wake people up and then fire people up and then settle people down for the sermon and send people home happy. And so these kind of criticisms are lobbed back and forth between the two camps, and this is what has become known as the worship wars. And as we've said over the last few weeks, I believe that these are stylistic issues, not substance issues. And so we as a church at Maranatha, we want to understand this issue of worship, not so that we are a divided church, but so that we're a unified church, and we understand that this issue is primarily one of substance, not style. And so to help us understand that, we have come to the chapters, these two chapters, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, to understand what heavenly worship is about. And the reason we're doing that is because we believe that whatever worship is like in heaven, it must also be like here on earth in the church as well. Because where God dwells in heaven, he also dwells here on earth in his church. And so whatever worship looks like there around the throne of God in heaven, that same worship should also characterize us here in the church today. See, we don't want to be shocked when we get to heaven, do we? We don't want to get to heaven and find out that whatever we've been doing on earth is far different than what's been taking place in heaven. We don't want to be surprised. We want to be practiced up and ready and willing to just enter into worship there as we've been doing here on earth. And so we want our worship here on earth to look like that kind of worship that is taking place in heaven. And so we've been looking at the substance of heavenly worship. And we've been trying to discern what it is that is taking place in heaven. We've seen two distinguishing marks of heavenly worship already. I have to confess to you, I'm trying to get through more each week. I'm trying to give you a few each week, but I can't. There's just so much here. So in 2 weeks, we've gone through two principles, and today we'll get probably just one more. And that's how it tends to work around here. But anyway, the first one, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is that God-centered, or that heavenly worship is God-centered worship. This is the first distinguishing mark of heavenly worship, is that it is God-centered. If you look up chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, these four living creatures cry out with a voice and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And so here's a very clear statement in Revelation 4 by the four living creatures that worship is primarily to God. They declare their praise to the Lord God, the Almighty. And so this worship is God-centered worship. He is their primary audience. He is the object of their affections, the object of their worship. And so we have said so far that true biblical heavenly worship is God-centered. You can see it down in verses 9 and 10. "When the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him." You see, it's God-centered. He's the object of their affections. Such is the case in verse 11 as well, as the 24 elders fall down before the throne and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." This is God-centered worship. It is theocentric, not anthropocentric. It is God-centered, not man-centered. And so we said, first and foremost, that worship is to God. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we saw the second one. We said that it is theologically driven. We saw last week that not only is this worship to God, it is about God. It is theological. It is theologically driven. And so worship is first and foremost to God, but then it is secondarily about God. You can see that up in chapter 4, verse 8 as well, that the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." What's that a reference to? God's holiness, His perfections. And then they say, "The Lord God, the Almighty." This is a statement of His power and His omnipotence and His sovereignty. This is a statement about His power and His might. And then they say, "Who was and who is and who is to come." That's a statement of His eternality. And you see that in heaven, they are theological worshipers. They don't just kind of turn their minds off and engage in some sort of emotional frenzy where they feel good about themselves afterwards. No, this is theological worship where they are responding to the revelation of who God is. He's holy. He's powerful. He's eternal. This is His nature. This is His attribute, and that causes them to worship. Not only do they worship Him for who He is, they worship Him for what He's done. Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and power and honor, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." That's a statement of His power in creation. He is the creator. And so as we gather together on Sunday mornings to approach the living God, we're approaching a holy, omnipotent, eternal creator God, and that should affect our worship. It needs to be God-centered. It needs to be theologically driven. There's a third one, and I want to show you this one today. And it's in chapter 5. The third distinguishing mark of heavenly worship is that it is Christ-focused. It is Christ-focused. And you're going to see as we go through this next section in chapter 5 that heavenly worship is Trinitarian. We have seen the worship of the Father in chapter 4, and we've seen how the seven spirits of God, which are a symbolism of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that's all in chapter 4. And now as we come to chapter 5, we're going to see worship of the Son. And so worship in heaven is Trinitarian. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all are the focus of heavenly worship. And what we want to focus on this morning is the worship of the Son. We're going to see this morning that heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with the worship of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And we're going to see that He is the focus, He is the emphasis, and He is the entrance by which you engage in the worship of the Father and the worship of the Spirit. So what I want to do here in chapter 5 is I just want to walk with you through the first few verses. There's so much here. And I simply just want to tell the story. I want to just unpack what is here for you to just see the glories of heaven as they engage in the worship of the Son. And may it motivate us as a church to be a body of believers who are also Christ-focused in our worship. Look with me at verse number 1. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So here's John. This is the same scene as from chapter 4. You know, there's no chapter breaks in the original, and John didn't take a break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's all the same scene. It's all the same scenario. And so here's John describing for us once again the things that he sees as he looks and beholds this heavenly scene. And he says, he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God. We were introduced to him back in chapter 4. The one who sits on the throne is none other than God himself. And John here sees in the right hand of God a book, a scroll. I'll stop right there. Does God have a right hand? Does God literally have a right hand and a left foot? And no, these are theological terms. These are anthropological terms that John uses to try and describe for us what he sees. God is a spirit. God has no body. He doesn't have a right hand. But John is using this kind of terminology to try and help us to understand with some semblance of human language what he's seeing. So here is John speaking somewhat symbolically of who he sees seated on the throne. He sees in this right hand of God the Father a book. Maybe your version says a scroll. And that's really the accurate statement here. This is a scroll. And when we think of a book, we think of what you're holding right now. A book that's kind of got two sides, a front and a back, and it's bound here at the spine. That's not the kind of book that John sees. John sees a scroll. A biblion. This word is interpreted in chapter 1 as a scroll itself, and most likely that's what it is interpreted here as well. This is a scroll, and as John looks and beholds this scene in heaven, he sees in the right hand of God the Father him holding a scroll, probably made of parchment. As scrolls were made in that day, they would go to the Nile River and they would gather the papyrus trees and plants, and they would make those into things to write on. Parchment. Perhaps animal skin, but nonetheless put together with two scrolls rolled together from end to end to meet in the middle. And here you have a scroll. And John tells us in verse 1 that it is written on the inside and on the back. This was very typical of scrolls in that day. In order to write, you would unroll the scroll and you would write on the inside the contents and the details of what you wanted to communicate in that scroll. And so the inside held the contents. The inside was the guts and the details of the scroll. And on the back, usually what was written was a summary, an abstract statement of what was contained on the inside. So if you were looking at the scroll from the outside, from the back, you'd look at it and read a quick summary and say, okay, that's what's on the inside. And then you would unfurl the scroll, and there contained were the details of what was written on the inside. That's exactly what John sees here. A scroll written on the inside, perhaps summarized on the outside. He tells us in verse 1 that it's sealed up with seven seals. Seven seals. Now, maybe in your mind, you think of this scroll that's kind of put together, and there are seven seals kind of lining the outside edge of this scroll, all on the outside, and that's perhaps what he means, but it's very possible that these seals are kind of in successive order around the edge, the top edge, and the bottom edge of the scroll. As Revelation 6 tells us, as the scroll is unrolled, each seal gives us a successive vision of the coming judgments that will begin in the tribulation. Be very difficult to unroll those seals if they were in a successive order, if they were all on the outside. And so it's very possible that these scrolls or these seals on this scroll are actually at the top edge. As the scroll is unfolded, each seal is then removed to reveal the next section in this scroll. So these seals were most likely at one end of the scroll rather than on the outer edge. And John tells us here that it's sealed up with seven seals, which is his way of saying that this seal or this scroll is complete. This is John's favorite number in the book of Revelation. Number seven occurs over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. There are seven golden lampstands. There are seven stars. There are seven spirits of God. There are seven churches. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven angels, seven peals of thunder, seven plagues. It's his favorite number, and it's his number of completeness. So whatever is in this scroll is complete. It's full. It's finished. There's nothing lacking in this scroll. There's nothing empty. There's nothing that's not contained in this scroll that God the Father doesn't want contained in here. It is a full and final and complete revelation of something which we're about to see. But I want you to understand that this is full. It is complete. Now, what is this scroll? What's in this scroll? John doesn't tell us here. He doesn't give us a description of what's in this scroll. And so there's been a lot of speculation as to what this scroll contained. And there are some who say that this is kind of a will that describes your future inheritance. That, you know, and someone passes away before you, they leave you a will, you get to open that will, and you get to find out what your inheritance is. And so some would believe that this is a statement of the inheritance of the saints, the things that we get to inherit when we get to be with the Lord. That's a possibility. There are others who say that this is the same thing as the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's a book that's described in the rest of the book of Revelation in a number of places, chapter 3, chapter 13, chapter 17. All these places talk about the Lamb's Book of Life, and if your name is written there, then you are in the presence of the Lord and you are with Him for an eternity. And so is this that same book? I don't think so. I don't think it's a will, and I don't think it's the same book as the Lamb's Book of Life. I think this is a deed, a title. When you purchase your home, you're given a title deed to your home, which says you own your home, which in fact is really a lie, because none of us really own our homes, do they? Do we? They're owned by the bank, and they're owned by the county and the township. And so none of us really own our homes, but there's a statement that we have, a deed that says you're the owner of your home. You're the rightful owner of this. And I think that's exactly what you have here. This is a deed, a title. Because this is often what was done in that day. If you turn back to Jeremiah 32, there's actually an example of that where Jeremiah was ordered by God as a prophet to buy a piece of land to show that land still has value after the exile of the Babylonians, and that he could redeem that land with his title property to show that he had ownership of that land. This is the same kind of idea. This is a title deed that shows ownership and the right to possess a piece of property. I think that's what you have here. This is a scroll. It doesn't tell us our inheritance, and it doesn't tell us whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a different book. This scroll here is a book that describes the future coming judgments. And if you read fast forward in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, 12, you're going to see a series of events that launch the tribulation, which result then in the return of Christ and him taking rightful ownership of the world. Chapter 6 describes the seal judgments. The very seals that are described here in the scroll are unsealed and broken in chapter 6. And the sixth or the seventh seal then launches the seven trumpet judgments. And the seven trumpet judgments then launch the seven bowl judgments. And at the end of the seven bowl judgments, then Christ returns, the second coming of Christ. His kingdom is established upon the earth. He takes back the earth, which is now his. and he establishes his kingdom, his government, his rule, his reign upon the earth. There's a new heavens and there's a new earth, and then there's eternity. So if you just fast forward to the book of Revelation, I think it tells us what's in this scroll. It is the scroll which contains for us a plan for the future that gives us successive steps that lead to the inauguration of the world government of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, it's a book who doesn't only contain contents. It's a book that, when unsealed, inaugurates those very events. This is a book or a scroll that, when opened, it actually causes or brings about the activation of the contents of that scroll. So it doesn't just tell us what's inside. It doesn't just list for us, here's what's going to happen. It is a scroll that, when unfurled, actually causes the inauguration of the very events contained within it. So this is a scroll, a decree, the script of human destiny that unfolds through the rest of the book of Revelation. It is God's planned purpose for the entirety of his creation, how it all ends, how it unfolds, and it is held in the hands of a sovereign God. That's what this scroll is. It's the plan of the end. It's the statement about how it all finishes and how the earth and its kingdom is going to be delivered over to the one who possesses it and has all rights and privileges to it. There's a problem, though, with this scroll. It's in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Who's worthy? Who can open this book? Who can unroll this scroll? Who's able to open it and take it from the hand of God and break its seals? And this angel, we don't know who this angel is. Perhaps Gabriel, perhaps Michael. We're not for sure. He doesn't tell us who it is. But this angel speaks out with a loud voice, a phoné megalē. This is not a wimpy voice. This is a mega voice. And this angel sends out this cosmic challenge into the entire universe. We presume that his voice is heard through the whole created realm, penetrating the most extreme portions of the universe. And he cries out in this loud voice, "Is there anybody? Anybody who is able to open this book and break its seals?" Notice he says, "Is there anyone who is worthy? Is there anyone who is worthy to open this book?" What he's saying is there anybody who has the criteria or the qualifications or the character to approach God and take this scroll out of his hands and unleash the contents of it? Is there anybody worthy? And he has to ask that question because look who's holding the scroll. It's the God who we've just seen described in chapter 4. The God who's sardius in appearance and jasper in appearance and surrounded by this rainbow that encircles his entire throne. And around him are 24 thrones and 24 elders seated on those thrones in white garments. And from this throne proceed flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And there's lamps burning around this throne. And not only that, there's these four living creatures that look like a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle. And they're all around shouting praise to the God who they're worshiping. Who can approach a God like that? Who has the innate, virtuous character and worthiness of their nature to come before a God like that? Is there anybody? That's what the angel is asking. Is there anybody in the universe who can approach a God like that? I can't. Can you? Can you stand before a God in that kind of glory and majesty and honor? Who can stand before him? Who can take the book? And verse 2 says, who can break its seals? And that's John's way of saying, or the angel's way of saying, who is going to inaugurate the events of the final days that will bring this fallen planet back to its rightful owner? Who? Who's going to bring this planet back to where it belongs? Who's going to defeat the power of Satan? Who's going to unleash the script of human destiny that sets everything right? Who can do that? Who can reverse the curse upon this planet? How will this earth be redeemed? Who will undo the horrible effects of sin? How will this broken planet be fixed? How will the evil of this world be undone? Who will come and make it right? Who will come and establish an authority and a rule that will never be undone and where sin cannot thwart it? Who will do this? You see, when God created the earth, He gave the title deed of the earth to Adam. And He said to Adam, I want you to be my vice regent upon the earth. I want you to rule it in my stead. I want you to be the one who reigns over this earth as my representative. I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. Adam didn't do very good, did he? Adam disobeyed. Adam sinned. Adam fell into dishonor with the Lord because he broke God's commandments, and he lost not only his dominion over the earth, but he lost the title deed. God took it back. God took back the title deed from Adam and said, Adam, you have sinned, you have broken my law and my commandments, and so you've lost your privilege as my vice regent upon the earth, and this earth was taken over by an imposter, an interloper, Satan, who Ephesians chapter 2 tells us is the prince of the power of the air, the one who is currently ruling and reigning this earth, although under the authority and the power of God Himself. So Adam lost his inheritance that has been given to him. He lost the title deed to the earth. And ever since, mankind has been trying to get it back. Ever since, mankind has been trying to set up a utopia, trying to fix this broken planet that we live in, trying to undo what was done in the fall. So governments have tried to do this, and philosophers have tried to do this, and psychologists have tried to do this, and religious leaders have tried to do this. Science has tried to do this. Moralism has tried to do this. Therapy has tried to do this. There's been an attempt by man through all of human history to try and fix what was wrong in the fall. But all of our efforts to fix what was broken will never be fixed. We can't fix this, can we? We can't undo what was broken. We can't fix what was broken. We can't undo the evil of this world. It has to be someone outside of us. It has to be not us, because we're the problem. We're the cause of the issues in this world. We're the source of sin. And so if it's going to be fixed, if it's going to be redeemed, if the world's going to be put back in the place where it is under the command and the authority of the one who rightfully made it and owns it, it has to be done by someone outside of us, someone greater than us. And so the question is asked by the angel, who's worthy? Who's going to open this book? Who's going to break its seals? Who's going to fix and redeem this earth? Who's going to reverse the curse? This is the problem. And for a moment, it seems real hopeless. Look at verse 3. And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, some want to read into this a threefold division of the universe, and they want to say that everything that exists is kind of in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. They try and figure out who he's talking about here. They try and read into this a threefold division of the cosmos, and they say in heaven must refer to the angels, and on earth must refer to the people, and under the earth must refer to the demons. But I don't think that's what Paul or John has in mind here. He's not trying to communicate a threefold division of the universe. I think he's just trying to say that everywhere this cosmic challenge went out, it went out into the entire universe. It went out to those in heaven, those under the earth, those on the earth itself. It went out everywhere. Every possible corner of the universe was examined to see if there was anyone that would be able to meet this challenge to open the book and look into it. But there was none. Nobody. No one that could open it. No one that could look into it. No one that could break its seals. So I want you to just imagine that there's this voice that speaks out this loud challenge, and all that comes back is silence. There's nobody. As the voice of the angel recedes into the universe, there's only silence. The four living creatures are silent. The myriads of angels in heaven around the throne are silent. 24 elders seated on their thrones around the throne of God are silent. The redeemed saints who are there, like Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Elisha and Job and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and New Testament men like Paul and Peter, some heavyweights of the Christian faith, of the heroes of the faith, are all silent. You can hear a pin drop in heaven as the voice of the angel goes out, and there's nobody to respond. Verse 4. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. He begins to weep. That there's nobody. There's no one who responds, no one who answers back and says, yes, I can do it. None of the angels, not the 24 elders, not the saints in heaven. Nobody answers back and says, yes, I'm qualified. And so John sees this and he begins to weep. He literally breaks down. He collapses and he's overwhelmed by grief and sorrow because there's nobody. It says, I began to weep, which is in the imperfect tense, which means he continued to weep. It was over and over and over again. This was an ongoing action. He kept on shedding many tears. And the word weep itself means to mourn, to lament, to bewail, with an emphasis on the noise that accompanies such sorrow. You ever heard someone weep? Wail loudly? It's a word that expresses strong, unrestrained emotion. This is the kind of weeping and wailing that accompanies great grief and great sorrow and great pain and great sadness. It's the same word that was used to refer to Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. And it's the same word that was used to refer to Peter's bitter weeping after he betrayed the Lord three times. He weeps. He weeps. And I think he weeps for a couple reasons. Can I just speculate with you? Why is he weeping? I think one reason he's weeping is because he sees the effect of sin upon the earth. He is weeping over the fact that there is nobody adequate to take the scroll from the hand of God because all of us are sinners. There's nobody. We have no capacity to change this. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that is in us that is able to withstand before a holy God to take the scroll. We're unrighteous, disobedient, rebellious to God. This is a statement of the universal depravity of mankind. There's nobody. And it causes him to weep. And friends, it should cause us to weep. Do you weep over the effects of sin in your life? Are you driven to tears over the fact that sin has wrecked this planet and wrecked your relationships and destroyed your life? I think there's another reason he weeps. And he weeps, I think, because he knows that if the seals on this book are not opened, then God's promises are never going to come true. And none of this earth will be restored to its right owner. And all the events that bring about the end will not be realized. There's no one that can open the book and no one who can unleash this scroll. Then the events won't come to pass and redemption won't be fully realized. And this world is stuck forever in the power of Satan, and it will never be redeemed. And we are forever and ever consigned to a place that is under the control of the devil and his minions. The prophecies of the return of Christ, the reign of Christ upon the earth, the binding of Satan, none of that will come true. The statements of his ultimate destruction in the lake of fire, the undoing of the effects of sin upon this earth, the wicked being punished at the great white throne judgment, the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, none of that will come to pass if the scroll remains sealed. So he weeps. God's plan's really going to be aborted? Is there anyone that can assist here? Is there anyone worthy to stand before this throne and redeem the earth and fix all that's broken and bring about God's promises? I love what someone says about this, why John is weeping. He says, quote, "John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over their first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. These are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They're the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They're the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on the silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, and as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches, disappointments, indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's creation. This is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, the Satan, devil. And I wept audibly, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth and its curse is consigned forever to death. And it meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan." End quote. This is why John weeps. And by the way, these are the only tears in heaven. That's it. There's no tears of the saints in heaven. These are the only tears ever mentioned in heaven, because John is at the point where he thinks that no one can fix this problem. But that's about to change. And it all changes in verse 5. Suddenly the attention turns to one who is worthy. Suddenly everything stops. Suddenly there's hope. Suddenly the lack of joy turns to joy. And one of the elders says in verse 5 to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." He says, "Stop. Don't cry anymore, John. Because there is one who's worthy. There is one who can stand before a God like that and take the book and open the scrolls. There is one who's uniquely qualified to do that." Who? The angel tells us in verse 5. It's the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He tells us who this person is who can stand before God and take the scroll from his hands. It's the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Those are both messianic terms. Terms speaking of the none other than Christ himself. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. You remember in Genesis 49, when Jacob pronounced a blessing upon his sons, when he spoke to his son Judah, he said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up." This was a blessing by Jacob to his son Judah. And that was a messianic prophecy, because Christ came in the line of Judah. This is Christ, the lion-like Messiah, powerful, deadly, strong, mighty, the fiercest of all, the one whom all the nations would one day worship as king. And unfortunately, when he came the first time, the Jews did not recognize him as a lion, did they? They recognized him as a weakling, because they expected the Messiah to come and bring in power and bring in might and bring in authority and rule militarily and rule politically. And when he didn't do that, they killed him. But he's a lion. And he's a terrifying lion. Turn ahead to Revelation 19. I want you just to see. This is just a glimpse into the future. I know you know this, but I want you just to see that when Christ comes back, he doesn't come back as a lamb. He comes back as a lion. Revelation 19, verse 11, speaking of this lion that has just been described by John in chapter 5. Look what he says in verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in his righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, come assemble to the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders. Verse 19 says, the beast and the kings of the earth assembled to make war against him, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire. This is a lion. And he is fierce. And John sees this lion. He also is described to us back in Revelation chapter 5 as the root of David. Another messianic term speaking of his right to the throne of David. He is from the root of David. He comes from David's line. He has all right and authority to the throne of David. And so here's John back in chapter 5. He's seeing this, and he's hearing this angel say that there is one who is worthy, and he is a lion, and he's from the root of the tribe of David. And so John fully expects to turn his head and see standing before him there a lion. And he turns. And you know what he sees? Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. What? I thought I was going to see a lion. And he turns his head and he sees a lamb. Now, I've never seen a lion with a curly white tail. And I have never seen a lamb with a mane. But this is no ordinary lamb. This is undoubtedly a reference to the death of Christ. The whole Old Testament speaks of lambs being sacrificed. This is a direct statement about the fact that Christ is the lamb slain for us. In fact, you can see it in verse 6. He says, I see between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. That's a statement to his sacrificial substitutionary atonement. This is a statement of the fact that this lamb was slain. He was killed. He was put to death. He was crucified, and he became our sacrifice. But he's not dead because he's standing. This is not a lamb that's over on its side, kind of dead. No, this is a standing lamb, a powerful lamb. He is very much a live lamb. And this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes that speak of his power and his omniscience. This is no ordinary lamb. This is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And this one, and only this one, is the legitimate heir and the only one who can stand before God and take the throne or take the scroll out of his hand and open it. There's no other being in the entire universe qualified to do this. No angel can do this. No human can do this. No living creature can do this. None of the 24 elders can do this. Only Christ, the one who went to the cross and paid for our sins and rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, is able to stand before a God like this and take the scroll and open it. Imagine what John felt. That's exactly what happened, verse 7. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. This is it. This is the climactic act of human history. This is the very event that launches the end. This is the very thing that brings about the end of man's days, when the ultimate goal of redemption is about to be seen, and Christ stands before the Father and takes the scroll and opens it and unleashes all the seal judgments and all the trumpet judgments and all the bowl judgments, and it brings about his rightful reign over his kingdom as he establishes it and rules and reigns with all authority and all power. And listen, if verse 7 is not there, there's no hope. Right? If verse 7's not there, we're all doomed. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's the only one worthy to do so, because he's the only one who went to the cross. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He's the only one who rose and conquered sin and death. And for 2,000 years now, he's been waiting for the day when he will receive his inheritance. And when he takes back what is rightfully his, and when he takes back the reins of the government, and he establishes his authority and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's the only one. So what do you do? What do you do when you behold the Lion and the Lamb standing before the throne, reaching out your hand, his hand, to take the scroll? What do you do? Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I'll tell you what you do when you see that scene unfold in heaven. You bow down and you worship. That's what you do. Notice God doesn't stop Christ from taking the scroll. Notice in verse 7, there's nothing that says, and the Father said to the Son, wait, no, you shouldn't do that. And nowhere does it say that the angels or the 24 elders or the four living creatures said, wouldn't do that if I were you. He takes his scroll from the hand of God. And everyone who witnesses it bows down and they worship before the Lamb, singing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book. Only you can take it. You're worthy. You have the nature, the attributes. You are uniquely qualified to take the book. I'll tell you what you do when you see this happen. You worship. That's a lot to take in. But I want you to see that heavenly worship is Christ-focused. Heavenly worship is consumed with the Lion and the Lamb. Heavenly worship springs from the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And so as the angels and all in heaven are beholding this, they're looking at the Lamb that was slain, and the only appropriate response is worship. And so heaven is consumed with the worship of the Lamb. And so should ours be. So should ours be, right? If this is what's taking place in heaven, then how much more shouldn't this be taking place here in the church? Because none of those four living creatures and none of those angels have been redeemed. But we have. We have. Christ must be the primary focus of our worship. And so we're not here to make much of ourselves. We're not here to gather on Sunday mornings in corporate worship and have kind of a feel-good session, and we open the Bible and we sing some songs and we pat each other on the back and we leave and say, man, that was great. Good job. Good message. Good job of the songs today. Great job. Well done. If that's what we do, that's not worship. We want to leave saying, I've seen Jesus. I've seen Christ. I've been brought into His presence, and I've seen Jesus. This is a stage up here. I'm standing on a stage. But it's not a stage to display our talents and our abilities, is it? It's not a stage to speak eloquently and wow people with words of eloquence, nor is it a stage to show musical talent and abilities. It is a stage to display the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's true worship. So how are we doing as a church? How are we doing? When we come together, when we meet together, do we leave saying, I've just seen Christ? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Lamb? Do you know this Lion? And are you worshiping Him? Father, we confess that there's almost more here than we can even fathom. For the vision that we have seen described here is simply beyond human comprehension. And yet the undeniable, clear conclusion is that worship is not about us. It's about You and Your Son, whom You used to bring us to Yourself. So God, as we gather together as a church family on Sunday mornings, may it not be about us. May it be about the Lamb that was slain, and may our worship be fully Christ-focused. Lord, perhaps there are some here this morning who don't yet know this Lion and yet know this Lamb. Would You please bring them to Yourself today? Would You please show them the supremacy of Your Son and the beauty of Your Son and convince them of the greatness of what He's done? And would You bring them today to be Your worshipers? God, we commit these things to You. And because of this, we can sing, it is well with our souls.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.